All right, we are in Genesis chapter 18, getting into Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody likes that topic. So, Genesis 18 is where we're at, and we'll pray, and go from there. Well, gracious Lord, we're just thankful for all that you've done for us, and Lord, we just praise you for your grace and your justice, that you are a just God, and that as frustrating as this world can be at times because of sin, we know that your judgments will be just, and that you are coming back. I just pray that we would look forward to that return, that we would not be fearful, that we would not be lazy or lax in that understanding, that we would live each day as if it is our last, and that as if you are coming, so that we would not be found sleeping when you come. So wake us up here tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis 18. Here's a Bible on top there, and one there if anybody needs one. Go ahead, and anybody can pick up and read good and loud. We'll just read the whole chapter. Yeah. We'll read the first 15 verses, and then...
How about I read that to Abraham who leaves with Solomon?
Go for it.
The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour, and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare. He then brought some curds and milk, and the calf had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "They're in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did."
Talk about a rebuke from God. I always wondered, what did she say after that? Okay, I did. You know, what? Did she try and deny it? Did she just shut up and think, "Oh, shoot, I just lied to God"? You know, good thing she wasn't in the New Testament time, because she might have thought about Ananias and Sapphira. And it's like, oh! They were killed in Acts for lying to the Spirit. What we see here in the start is, we know that it's the Lord that appears to Abraham, but how does Abraham know it's the Lord? What do you think?
I think by the way he's hustling and bustling around that he does.
Yeah, it seems as if somehow he did. Now, we're not told how, whether it might have been, did he recognize him? Does the Lord have some glow about him? What? I don't know. And there's differences of opinion on this between scholars, whether he really knew or not. But You know, he calls him my Lord, but that happens quite often in there. You know, it depends on if it's capitalized or not. It can refer to magistrates versus, you know, God, capital L-O-R-D. And usually King James is good about distinguishing between that. And here it was just Lord, L-O-R-D. But usually King James is good. If you see a capital L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. It's Jehovah, ultimately, that you're seeing. And we know we can distinguish it between that and magistrate Lord. So there's indications that seem to say that Abraham didn't know, but the fact that he's in such a hurry, calls him, you know, I'm your servant, that he bowed low. But the problem is we see that with a lot of people. When Esau met Jacob, he bowed low. He says that he's pretty much a servant and all, you know. Same kind of thing. It was just part of the culture, so we really don't know. But somewhere along the line, he did come to know that it was God, somehow, when he began to plead with him later. But this is another example of what we would call that theophany, where God appears in human form. And those are always interesting to me because of the fact that it's like, you know, the disciples and Jesus. Jesus was God in human form. And so in a sense, it's almost like you've got Jesus coming down in the Old Testament, but he's not Jesus. He's not known as Jesus. You know? But there are three of them that come here. It says in verse 3, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Those words seem to be like, what, these strangers just walking by? And it was very common in those days that if there was a stranger, just to invite them in. It was almost rude if you didn't invite them in. So, you know, it's very possible at that point he didn't know. So they come in to get refreshed. In verse 6, we see that he's hurrying quick, get the, you know, three seahs of flour. And I have read something about that, and I'm just kind of remembering it now. Some kind of connection between these three seahs of flour, that there is some connection there with a offering as well, but I will have to double check on that to be exact, but it just kind of popped in my mind here now, so I don't know. They select a choice, you know, tender calf to feed to their strangers, curds, milk, that kind of thing as well. But then they're under a tree, and it says that he's in Mamre. Now this is a place that we see that Abraham settled way back in chapter 13. If you look way back there in verse 18, we see that that's where Abraham settled, and he's remained there ever since. This is kind of, you know, shortly after Lot chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we talked earlier about Lot getting sucked into the city, and now he's there. And that's going to be, obviously, to his destruction. But we'll get to that in a minute. In verse 9, when he's talking about, you know, Sarah, where's Sarah, your wife? They know. She hears. She lies. All of those kind of things happen, as we just saw and we read. And I just think it's interesting, you know, we cannot hide sins from God. And we do that so often. We try and justify it, whether it be just a little white lie, or, you know, it's not hurting anybody, or whatever the case might be. But the bottom line is God honors obedience. You know, Romans says that in chapter 2, that, or maybe it was chapter 1, Paul is saying that our job is to preach Christ and basically teach the obedience which comes from faith. To preach obedience which comes from faith. So Paul, right there in Romans, is saying we're to preach obedience, because obedience comes from faith. And today there is just such a lack of preaching of obedience, because we don't want to sound legalistic. We don't want to sound like what Christ did wasn't good enough. So we don't want to talk about you know, behaving and listening and honoring God with our deeds. But the truth is when we honor God with our deeds, He blesses us. It's not why we should obey. That's the wrong purpose, and then you wouldn't be blessed anyway. The purpose has to be coming from faith, obedience from faith. And so we have to ask, what kind of faith does Sarah have at this point? You know, all of us, I mean, if God came to you and said He's going to do something, would probably question. But ultimately, I think that's the goal of our life, is to become more Abraham-like, to where we believe whatever God says. And I want to give you some examples of promises. Not the big promises like, hey, Jesus died on the cross for you, He's coming back. But promises of, hey, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Promises of, you know, you go to my word and I'll speak to you. I'll lift you up. I'll protect you. I'll give you peace. Do you really believe those promises? Because sometimes I think we're like Sarah and we laugh. Maybe to ourselves. Because we don't think God's seeing it. It's like, I know God said that prayer. I know prayer works, God. But, you know, no, I'm going to go take care of it. You know what I mean? And I think that's what faith is. Faith is saying, listen, God told me that if you lack anything and you come to me in prayer, I'm going to give it to you. Now, it may not be how you expect it or when you expect it, but the bottom line is He promises that prayer works. And it seems like we in our society, we believe in prayer, but we don't really have faith in it. We believe it's a good thing to do, we believe we should do it, but when we're done with it, let's go take care of it ourselves. And I think it's similar with Sarah. Sarah received a promise, she just didn't believe it. It is a pretty amazing promise, I mean, to have a child at that age. You know, she's 90 years old now. But he says, you know, I'm going to come back in a year and you're going to have a son by that time. Which is another promise that he's going to return. They'll see these guys again. Well, she was afraid, so she lied. Which is really stupid, and I think that's kind of what gets us into trouble a lot. We get scared. I know it gets my kids in trouble a lot sometimes. You know, they do something they shouldn't do and they're scared because if they find, you know, if mom and dad find out they did it, going to be in trouble. Well, then they lie. Well, we know they did it anyway. And so now they lie. So now I'm really mad because not only did they do what they shouldn't have done, but they also lied to me. I think that father relationship is the same thing with God. I mean, it's like, I know you laughed and now you lied to me too. You just added insult upon injury on that. So. Go for it.
Pre-traveler, do you think that has anything to do with like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit there?
Some do see it at that. And, you know, I don't know, but the Bible is filled with that kind of symbolism and God uses that all the time. It is a possibility. We see that kind of symbolism with the servant and Abraham and Isaac. You know, we talked about that earlier, that the servant represents you know, the Holy Spirit and that type of thing. So it's possible.
I just thought it was weird because like there's three of them, but he only ever addresses one.
Yeah.
I thought it was two angels and the Lord. Because like right after that, it just seems like...
It is two angels and the Lord, but it could symbolically kind of just be representative of that. Now the other interesting thing with that is since it is the Lord, why only two angels? Why not one? Why not four? Why not ten? Why not a whole legion of them? Any ideas there? It says...
Well, when you go to the next chapter, chapter 19, it just goes right into two angels. But then right at the beginning of 18...
And that is referring to the same thing?
Yeah.
Okay.
How many people appeared on Matthew 17, Transfiguration?
And
name? Nobody. Yeah, Moses and Elijah.
Oh.
Yeah, and God. How many people in Revelation 11 are coming back for the witnesses? Two. Yeah. Zechariah 14, is it 14? Zechariah 4, maybe it is, talks about the olive branches that stand before the Lord. And those olive branches are two witnesses, it says, that are before the Lord. It talks about that in Revelation. I think the two witnesses in Revelation are really kind of the same people talked about there in Zechariah. And so what we see is that oftentimes when the Lord appeared, there are two witnesses in the tabernacle before the Lord's throne. How many cherub are on the, by the tabernacle? Two.
Two angels on the
ark. Yeah. Yeah. And so it is something that is always, it's a reoccurring theme that when the Lord's there, there's two angels with him all the time. Now, I don't know how many angels there are, but think about named angels. Now, there is a little difference with denominational differences here. Catholics will have more. But the Protestants will how many angels can you think of mentioned in the Bible? Well, yeah, Lucifer, if you count that one. But otherwise, it's Michael and Gabriel. Those are the two that are mentioned that seem to be chief angels. Now, again, the Catholics will have other ones that are mentioned in Apocrypha or wherever they get them all. I don't know for sure. But
I know a lot of
typically
ones,
in the canonized.
A lot of the ones that get
from the Book of Enoch. Okay. Well, yeah, Enoch mentions a lot of different names of fallen angels as well.
Yeah, Enoch claims there's seven archangels.
Yeah. And I don't know. I don't take the Book of Enoch as an inspired word of God, and so I'm just going with the other, you know, the 66, and I just see Michael and Gabriel. So, who knows? But I don't think that there are a lot of archangels, you know, the main dudes in charge of things. There's tons of angels, lots of angels, but I think as far as head ones, from scripturally, it seems as if there aren't too many head honchos. So, whether these two are the ones that come down to do that or not, we don't know. It doesn't say. Hebrews 13:2, look that one up for me, somebody, and you can read that out loud. I love that verse always. Do not forget to entertain strangers, because in so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And you thought, have you ever, you know, helped a stranger out or whatever, and you just think, wow, now that maybe was an angel? I've never had that experience. You know, we've had a lot of angel stories that throughout the years here we have shared of people who have seen what I'm 100% convinced are angels, you know, many stories like that. I know Dan Woods, too. One time, it was just kind of weird, a guy at McDonald's that was kind of interesting that ran into that seemed to know Scripture. And every now and then, you run into these guys, and it's just unusual. And you think, if you saw an angel, what would they look like? Typically, you think, well, you know, I don't know, wings and, you know, I don't think that, but a lot of people would say wings and white and glowing or whatever, but I think they look like you and I sometimes and probably would fit in sometimes with biker clothes. And as a matter of fact, my sister-in-law, who saw an angel, had a Harley Davidson shirt on, so who knows? Yeah. Angel sightings, I like that kind of... Yeah. No, angels are always male in nature. Why would that be?
Male, dominant race.
A dominant race, huh? Actually, what do you guys know what angel... It's angelos in the Greek. Do you know what it means? What literally the word angel means? What was that, somebody's? It means messenger. Angels are simply messengers. What were angels created for? Anybody know that?
Sending messengers.
Well, kind of. It says, I think it's in Hebrews as well, it says that they were created as ministers to the heirs of salvation. God created them for you. That was the purpose God created angels. Now, that's cool if you ask me. God made angels for you. That was His whole intention. And you know, when we talk about creation and evolution, and you know, evolution happened by chance, we're here by chance, blah, blah, blah. You know, what makes you so cocky and proud that thinks that God would, you know, make this for you? And, well, because it's what the Bible says. You guys were the center of God's universe. It's not the sun, you are. He created you, and in His creation, He even created angels to be there for you, for your protection and all of those things. And that's why, you know, when we talk about prayer and trusting God, I mean, do you really believe that God can protect you? If war breaks out in this country, if whatever happens, do you trust God that He can take care of you? If you get arrested, whatever the case might be. Today, I'm a little off track here, but today, did you hear who was shot in church? It was Tiller, George, is that his first name? Tiller, from Kansas, in Wichita, that was shot today. And it was ironic. Now, Tiller is the guy, he performs partial birth abortions, late-term abortions. I think he was an evil man. I mean, I don't know if I ever played that 911 message for you guys from his abortion shop. His chop shop there, basically what they did was, that's what it is. I mean, it's a chop shop. They kill babies alive and cut their arms off and their legs and while they're alive. That's what a partial birth abortion is. You know, they take the head out, stick a scissors in the head and scramble up the brains and put it back, you know, or take it out. But they kill it first. Otherwise, they go inside and they cut the legs off, they cut the arms off, and they literally take the baby out piece by piece when this thing's still alive. That's what abortion is. And I just think that's evil. I don't know how anybody can do that. I have a picture of a botched abortion where they tried to abort the baby, thought it was done. You know, they have pieces of her, and she survives, and she has a baby, but the baby's born without an arm and, you know, mangled up a bit. Because it's a botched abortion. Well, anyway, there was this lady who was a mentally retarded lady who was pregnant, and they took her to Tiller to have a baby or an abortion, and she died on the table. She was bleeding profusely, and they called 911. And you can listen to the 911 call, and the secretary of his clinic is saying, yeah, we need an ambulance at this address right now. What's the problem? We just need an ambulance at this address right now. And can you come without sirens and no lights? And they said, man, we need to know what's going on. Just a minute. And they put 911 on hold. For 45 seconds, they were on hold. And then she comes back and says, we just need you at this address right now. And they didn't want to say, because, you know, those things can kind of get out, that it's the abortion clinic. Well, it took, I can't remember, before they even called 911, they waited, I think it was 20 minutes or a half hour or something like this, and the girl died. Okay? He has killed, I don't remember the exact number, so I won't say, but he's killed a number of women giving them abortions. Okay, which is just, that's more common than you realize. You don't get to hear about it, though, because it's kept secret. And so Tiller is famous in the country because of his abortions. Anyway, somebody went and shot him in church today. But what stunned me wasn't that he got shot, but that he was in church.
Wasn't he just on trial like a couple months ago?
He was on trial for a number of counts, and I think, you know, but those things go on for years and years. But anyway, some woman, it was just a single, you know, one woman just went in with the intent to shoot him. But I just couldn't believe that he's in church. First of all, my question is, what church is he in that isn't practicing church discipline? You know? Yeah.
Was he shot dead?
Yes. He was dead on arrival.
Don't be happy.
He was shot in 1993, too. So this is the second time he was shot. But
what church was he in?
They didn't say. I have no idea. But it just is frustrating to me. You guys know, not long ago, Alan Keyes spoke here at Hastings for the Right to Life. Did any of you go to that by any chance? Nobody? Yeah, but he did a great job of speaking on... he's just a very pro-life, you know, politician. You know, he ran against, who was it? Kerry that he ran against? I don't even remember.
He was in this election. Slade's
one. Okay, and he was one before. Well, Obama, he does not like Obama very much at all and whatnot. But anyway, he got arrested here, I don't know, maybe 3-4 weeks ago he was arrested at Notre Dame because... they protested Obama coming to speak at Notre Dame, a Catholic, or you know, school. Yeah, a Catholic school that should, you know, is very pro-life supposedly, and a very non, you know, a pro-choice president coming in caused a lot of controversy. Well, anyway, they just went and prayed. You can go to the internet and watch. But he witnessed very powerfully to the people before he goes in, and then you know he's just walking and praying, and they arrest him, but. One of the things that he said that I thought was very good, and it seems to me like I told you this, but maybe not. Before he's going in, they said, we're going to have to arrest you if you go in. You know, we're just doing our job. And he says, I understand it. I understand you're just doing your job. But, he says, I want you to understand something. When you go before the Lord, and you tell him I was just doing my job, it isn't going to fly. I thought, that is such a good point. And then he said, you know, and he's just very calm when he's talking to these guys. I don't know if it was the president of the college or what it was, but he's saying, you know, he says, I used to see these pictures, you know, of lynchings, you know, not just black people, but anybody, and when they're being lynched, and you got this whole mob and a line of people in the photograph, you'll see this guy hanging from a tree in a photograph. And oftentimes they'd go through, you know, line by line, but he said there'd be a person that was missing in there because they wouldn't go along with their job. They wouldn't stand, you know, wouldn't stand for what was going on here. And you know, they'd go down the line and this guy would say, no, I can't be a part of this. And they would leave. And he said, anytime that there was somebody who wouldn't be a part of, you know, the majority, he said, you knew there was hope. And I thought, you know, I was really impressed and proud of Alan Keyes because, you know, he's a politician. This is not what politicians do. Take such strong stands and openly pray and talk about God and do that kind of thing. But listen, we've got abortion going on and everybody's just saying, oh, well, it's just Obama. But he says, you know what? As you're going down the line, Alan Keyes is one of those, when they get to him, he says, I'm not going to stand for this. I can't tolerate this sin in this country. The Bible promises that a nation that sheds innocent blood will be punished. And our punishment will be just. And so if something happens to this country and the terrorist attack and whatnot, which I think will happen eventually, none of us can say, why God? Where, you know, why God? You know, we love you. It's just. And I think that really, when I was going over this session, that's what kind of came to my mind, is I thought, we're Sodom and Gomorrah, and someday God is going to bring judgment down, and it isn't going to matter. You know, we've got some righteous people here. There's no question. There are righteous people in this country. There were righteous people when God brought the flood. But justice has to be dished out. And so we can't escape punishment. And these messengers, these male messengers, kind of going back to that, they were created for you guys, for you to be using. And here's my question. Do you believe that when you pray for our country, for our leaders, for your family, for yourself and situation, do you believe that God is going to use those angels that He created for you? Is He actually going to use them for your benefit? I do. You know, doing street evangelism, I've seen that. I have seen spiritual battles fought doing street evangelism. I believe it. And there are not only good angels, but there are bad angels that are out there. And it is a battle. Ephesians warns us, says we do not battle with flesh and blood, but we battle with the principalities and the powers of darkness. That's where your battle. If somebody's ticked off at you, you think, who are you to, you know. Sometimes you need to stop and pray and say, Lord, Satan, you know, there's a spiritual battle going on here. Okay, you know, Morgan is really ticked off at me, and I don't know why. I don't know where this is coming from. And you can pray. Do you think angels would maybe actually be there helping to minister to her somehow? Maybe she can't see them, but they're there. Because angels aren't always visible. Sometimes they can become visible for you. But we see Elijah when Elijah and his sidekick.
Elisha,
thank you. I know, it's like, ugh! Elijah and Elisha, when he comes out and the armies are all around and Elisha's ready to just fill his pants because, look at all, you know, they're here, you know. And Elijah cools a cucumber and he says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And all of a sudden Elijah sees this huge army of God's angels around. And then it's like, oh, okay. My army's bigger than your army. That's the kind of power we have, guys, to fight spiritual battles in our lives. I mean, he promises it, or are you going to be a Sarah and laugh about it and say, oh, I know that we should pray, and I know God created angels for us, but they just don't seem to work for me. I think that's a powerful tool. You know, it's kind of like those, it's almost like you're sitting on an atomic bomb and you don't even realize it. You don't want to use it. Bad analogy, but...
Yeah.
You know, but we have that kind of power. We have it. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, I don't think I want to know. Yeah, you're right. Making my analogy even worse. Yeah. My point, though, is that we have that kind of power available and we won't use it. We just sit on it. We just don't care. Because we don't believe it truly. That's not faith. That is not faith at all. Abraham responded differently. Now, Abraham does do some laughing, but did we read that today or is that later? Yeah, he'll do some laughing, but it's not out of disbelief. It's more like more happiness and joy kind of thing. And so, yeah, I think, you know, that's why he is the great man of faith. Abraham is a man of faith, and he's referred to as such in the New Testament a number of times, the faith of Abraham. Because look at the promises that he was given that he just believed, and didn't just believe it, acted on it. Yeah, I believe you're my God. I believe you will raise my son from the dead if I'm going to kill him. And he was willing to go and act on it, not just say that he believed it. And I think that's a difference between a lot of Christians today. And, you know, when George Tiller is in a church that is not practicing any discipline for this guy to be there, you just have to shake your head and say, no wonder. And if we have churches, so many churches like that today, is God pleased with those churches, or is it a Sodom and Gomorrah? Because I believe the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, many of them probably thought they were pretty spiritual people. I'll bet you money a lot of them even worshiped God. How they wanted to, of course. You know, but that's how idolatry is. And we can see that in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where the people would go sacrifice to Molech and then go to the temple of God on the same day. It's no different than us going to church and then going and, you know, watching filth on TV or whatever the case may be. It's no different. So, we need to, I think, just kind of try and personalize this story a little bit for us, because I don't think we're far off from the same kind of thing. And if we are to have the faith of Abraham, then maybe we should do the same thing Abraham did. Plead that God would bring people to repentance in this country. because to me this is an amazing story in itself. Before I get to Abraham's pleading, another amazing statement in verse 17, I think. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Why do you think he asked that? We don't get an answer outside of he obviously does, but look what the reason God wants to tell Abraham for. Verse 18. Why should I tell Abraham? Basically, because he's surely going to become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him. So what does that have to do with telling him what God's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 19 says, "I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." In other words, God's saying, "I want to tell Abraham what I'm going to do because he's going to be a great nation and I want him to pass this story on to his children and to his grandchildren. I want this story to go on so that you guys get to hear it too, because I want you to know, well, to do what's right. I want you to do what's right and just. And if you don't, you know what I'm going to do to you? This." Ultimately, that's what he's saying. Otherwise, because if God didn't tell Abraham what he was about to do, Abraham could have thought, "Oh, hey, wow, an act of nature. Wow, that was weird. You know, whatever." And how many of those incidents do you think today that could be natural disasters that we call them aren't so natural, but it's more like supernatural disaster? I think more than we give God credit for. You know, I think God is involved in that stuff. You look at the book of Job, you know, one servant after another, a big, you know, tornado came and knocked down the house. You know, a big raiding party came and attacked. Well, that was from God, you know, or Satan, that God allowed Satan to do. So, you read the book of Amos, same thing. God says, "I sent plague, I sent famine, I sent a lack of food, I sent enemies against you, and still you did not repent." Has God been sending terrorists against this country, sending all kinds of things, and still we do not repent? That's the question. But if Abraham knew, he could direct his children and say, "Look, that used to be Sodom and Gomorrah. It used to be beautiful, like the garden of God. And now look at it, because of ungodliness and people who chose to disobey God's word." Are we going to be able to say that about this country someday? "Oh, do you remember when the United States, do you remember the freedom we had? Do you remember when we had all the money we could go see movies and do all of this stuff? And now look." Is that what we're going to say someday? Second Peter gives us some insight into this as well. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Second Peter 2, 7 and 8. Somebody go ahead and read that out loud.
"And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and that he saw and heard."
So, it's talking about Lot there. And so I know Lot was a righteous person, but and I know I've said this before, but if you'd asked me name 10 righteous people in the Bible, Lot would not even come to mind. But yet my Bible says Lot was a righteous man who was tormented daily in his soul because of what was going on in that city. And I think, wow. I'm glad that the Scriptures record that. One, because sometimes I don't feel like I'm so righteous, you know, when you get up in the morning. And it's like, you know what, my righteousness is based on faith. But it also gives me something to strive for. Do we, and are we, I should say, tormented in our soul day after day because of what's going on in our country? Or do we just, yeah, our country stinks. Or are you truly bothered by the sin going on in this country? Even Lot was bothered by it. Are we? Stayed. Go ahead.
I said I am.
Oh.
I'm bothered by it.
That's good. We should be. And you know, I don't remember when we were talking about it, but you know, I talked about end times here at a church service a few weeks ago, and I know some people were a little bit freaked out about it, and we talked about it. I think it was Morgan the other night. Wasn't that you that I said I believe the Lord was coming back soon or something? And I saw her, you know, look over and say, I can't wait or something, and I thought, oh, that does my heart good to see that people are looking forward to the Lord's return, because the reason we look forward to it is because we hate, at least for the most part, people hate this, the sin that we live in so much, that they can't wait for that. And yet I see other Christians who are true, good people, but don't want the Lord to return because they're hanging on to something in this world so tight that they'd rather the Lord just wait a little bit longer so I can do this first or that first. And it's like, why? I have a hard time understanding that, because nothing would be greater than the Lord coming back. It'd just be awesome. But I think that we should be, if we're tormented, truly tormented by what's going on in this society, we're going to want the Lord to come back that much more. And we should be praying, come Lord Jesus, come. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers are to teach their children and bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Ultimately, that's what God was telling Abraham. Abraham is a father of many nations, and he was to instruct and train his children in the ways of the Lord. That's why God told him what he was going to do. That's why God has warned you, listen, a country that sheds innocent blood, I will punish. And he's telling you this so that when it happens, you're not asking why. Why did this happen? How could this happen? You're going to say, I knew it was coming. I warned them. And so it is no different from God coming and saying, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Then when you pick up your Bible and he tells you what he's going to do. He recorded it because I could almost imagine some kind of conversation going on in heaven between him and the angel saying, you know what? Should I tell Chuck what I'm going to do to this world, to this country, because of the wickedness that's going on in the United States of America? Should I tell Chuck that? Should I tell Cade that? Should I tell Elise that? Yeah, write it down. And now we've got it. And so personalize this, I guess, is what I'm trying to get across. Because when I read this about Abraham, sometimes it's so easy. Oh man, that'd been so cool. Abraham knew it was coming, blah, blah, blah. And then it's like, wait a minute. I know it's coming. We're living it right now. So anyway, it says that the angels, we saw once before that God had came down to see what was going on. Do you remember when that was? Here the angels come down, God comes down to see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there was one other time that we see that happening in the Scripture already. Anybody remember? Tower of Babel. God, it says he came down to see what was going on. And he sees, and I take that very literally. I think there were angels that came to the Tower of Babel, walked around and saw what was going on. Just like here at Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think it's possible that he'll do that again? A lot of land to cover, but I guess there's a lot of angels too. I don't know. Because it's not just the United States of America that's like that. That has become so ungodly. Yeah.
An interesting thing to note too is in the Tower of Babel story, 11 verse 7, it says, come, let us go down.
Yeah, and you know, sometimes we say that was the Trinity there. Could be. Maybe it was two angels that came down with them too. Good point.
I actually heard that on the way here on the radio. He was talking just about God coming down in the physical manifestation.
Cool. So God does come down and check on us, whether it be angels or whatnot. I believe that, you know, Hebrews is telling us, entertain strangers because you may be entertaining angels. And when you entertain a stranger too, you know, they're also watching what you're doing and checking up on you. And who knows what they're doing. I don't know. But the point is that they're there. And I think that God does come down and look. And, you know, in the prayer, I was thinking about this here earlier, just, you know, the whole parable, will God find you sleeping when you come? You know, he gives you the parable of those men who have the job to do, and he says, you know, do it, because if when you come, when the master comes back and he finds you not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're going to have to answer to him. So, let's get to work. Let's really focus on diving into the Word. God promises us that if when we do read that Word, He's going to bless and He's going to put that stuff in your heart. He's going to start to torment you about the sins going on in this world. He's going to move you to preach against the sins going on in the world and in this country, even in your family maybe, in your life. So, amazing prayer with Abraham. You know, he goes from 50 people. He says, God, if there are 50 people, will you destroy this city? Where did you stop, Jordan?
16.
Okay. We'll just look here. In verse 23, Abraham approaches him and he says, are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. I mean, God brought the righteous people out there, but does sometimes God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Yeah. Sometimes, I think there were righteous people in the Twin Towers of 9/11 that got swept away with the wicked as well. But that wasn't just a, you know, solid judgment. God was with them. He never abandoned them. They may have died, but we look at death as like, oh, where was God? Oh, He was right there. He was right there. Guaranteed. Same place He was when Stephen was stoned, or when Paul was killed, or when Peter was killed, or any of the other disciples. God was there. And you know what? I'll bet if you went to any one of them and said, are you sorry that you died? They'd all say, no. I'm like, so glad I'm dead. I'm with the Lord. And so we can't look at death as where was God. So just keep that in mind. But verse 24, this is where that prayer gets, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, are you going to sweep them away? And this prayer goes on, and God says, far be it from you, or Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Well, God doesn't treat the righteous and the wicked alike. He says, you know, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course He will. Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole city for their sake. And Abraham brings us down from 50. He says, you know, let me speak again. How about 45? And then 40, then 30, then 20, and then 10. You know, it's like, God, why, you know, Abraham, why didn't you just drop it down to 10 right away? And I suppose he was kind of pushing his luck. He's like, oh, okay, all right. How about 10? Okay. Anyway, he gets to this 10, and May the Lord not be angry with me in verse 32, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. Do you think Abraham was confident? Oh, 10 people, there's got to be 10 people down there. Yeah, see, I think he was somewhat confident, but not quite sure. Because the next morning he gets up to go see what happens. You know, just, you know. I do think that he was somewhat confident, and I think you've got it partly because of the family. If you count the numbers, there are 10 people in that were his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham lost relatives there. Because you got Lot and Lot's wife. They had two daughters that were married that had two husbands. Okay? Am I counting right here? And then there were two unmarried daughters. Is that 10? I kind of lost my count here. Yeah. He, his wife, two sons. He also had two sons, too. And we see that in verse 12 of chapter 19. But we know that we'll see here next time that his son-in-laws, you know, laugh at him and stuff and whatnot. So obviously they didn't take him very seriously. I think Lot had some idea, you know, that they weren't very righteous. But did Abraham know that? I suspect Abraham probably did. I'm sure Abraham had conversations with Lot from time to time. And so, it could be that Abraham's thinking, gee, many, you know, there's 10 in my family there. Surely there's got to be 10 people. And I don't know how many people would have lived in this city, but I'm sure it was several thousand that were probably there. Because we often think of it as one place, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there were other cities that were also destroyed in that time too. So it's not just one city. Can you imagine? I mean, you guys think we're alone as Christians in this country. Wow. Days of Noah and the Ark, 8 people out of millions of people. Wow. And so you have to ask, in our country, a lot of churches, but how many of them really count? Pretty scary. You know, I'm hoping it's better, you know, odds and statistics and that's better percentage than what we see here. But the Bible does say in Peter as well that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of what God is going to do in the end times for destruction to the ungodly. So what we're reading and what we'll finish up next week with, God recorded for you guys to have an example, which means that's the kind of thing that will happen again. You know, I don't know if Lot did a lot of witnessing or not. I don't know if he was just kind of one of those quiet people who kept his faith to himself, tormented by the sin. You know, how much witnessing he did. If he did do much, it obviously didn't do a lot. And sometimes that's the way it feels, you know, in evangelism for me. Sometimes you get to thinking, why do I even bother trying to share with people? They don't care anyway. But I don't think it matters. It's our job, and God's the one that saves them, not us. And so we don't have to worry about the numbers, but we should be at least sharing our faith and warning people about this. Bottom line is, if the Spirit of God is in them and we warn them, they'll listen. Or they're going to be like, you know, Lot's son-in-laws, and they'll mock you and laugh at you, you know, whatever. They'll still be cordial, but they'll perish. I just think of those odds and I just think, what percentage of the righteous people has kept God from destroying this country? What I want to do is close with Deuteronomy 29:18 and following. But go, everybody go to Deuteronomy 29:18. And that's the verse I kind of want to close on, because I think that this is such a perfect verse for Sodom and Gomorrah and for us in our country and the attitude we have in this country. And we're going to read verses 18 through 25. Fairly big section, but boy, powerful stuff in there. Chuck, you want to go ahead and read that for us?
It may be that there is among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart is already turning away from the Lord our God to serve the gods of those nations. It may be that there is among you a root sprouting poisonous and bitter growth. All who hear the words of this oath and bless themselves, thinking in their hearts, we are safe even though we go our own stubborn ways, thus bringing disaster on moist and dry alike. The Lord will be unwilling to pardon them, for the Lord's anger and passion will smoke against them. All the curses written in this book will descend on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. The next generation, your children, who rise up after you, as well as the foreigner who comes from a distant country, will see the devastation of that land and the afflictions with which the Lord has afflicted it. All its soil burned out by sulfur and salt, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, unable to support any vegetation, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord destroyed in his fierce anger. They and indeed all the nations will wonder, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused this great display of anger? They will conclude, it is because they abandoned the covenant of God, of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They turned and served other gods, worshipping them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against that land, bringing it on every curse written in this book. The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, fury, and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as is now the case. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, to observe all the words of this law.
Okay. What I like about that is it just seems so fitting for this country when he says, you know, these people say they think they're safe, even though I persist in going my own way. Isn't that just, we think we're safe. Even though we persist in doing our own way and disobeying God, the churches think, oh, we're going to continue to go our way, but we're still safe. It's okay. But he says that this will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. And then he goes on and he's saying it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, these four cities that are going to be destroyed here in the next chapter. And it says the Lord overthrew them in his fierce anger. And it is such a destruction. If you guys ever get to go to Israel, where it seems that Sodom and Gomorrah is, and I believe it is the spot, it is absolute desolation. Nothing grows there. Not even a blade of weed. I'm going to say grass, but a weed won't even grow. Nothing. It is just desolate. And it's right below Masada, and there are even these sulfur balls that had burned and burned out. Like there's a hard crust, a burned crust around it, and then it would burn. On the inside, there's just tons, millions of these sulfur balls that are there. And that's the kind of destruction that God does in His fierce anger. So, you know, what do you think Noah thought when he got off the ark? That's the kind of destruction that God is talking about that's going to come because of His fierce anger. And he says, all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this? It's like, hello? We ought to know, why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it's because his people abandoned the covenant of the Lord. They abandoned him. He didn't abandon you. You abandoned him. And that's what it's going to be like. So, any other thoughts on that? Kind of a downer chapter. But I want you to understand this. We as Christians need to remember the promises of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. Okay, he died so that you might live. And I think that the more we are searching and seeking him, the more joy we will find throughout any trial that can come upon this earth. You know, Lot got very depressed when this happened because I think Lot had his foot in the world, didn't want to get it out. And so it was tough on him, but he was righteous. He was saved. And for us, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved. And you need not fear. What God has given you guys in the gospel is not, I mean, it's anything but a downer. Speaking of these angels that he created for you, do you know what they think of you? They're jealous of you, in a way. I don't know if that's the quite proper term, but something like that. It says that they long to look into the gospel. They look at you guys, and they think, wow, cool. I mean, if you saw an angel, you'd be going, wow, cool. They look at you as wow. And the reason they do is because they long to understand the gospel. Because think about this, the angels don't have a relationship with God that you do. An angel is a created being, just like you are, but they were created to serve you, and they have a different relationship in the sense that if an angel screws up, what happens? Hell. You screw up, what happens? Well, it depends. Do you have Jesus? Do you have the gospel? If you do, you're saved. And I think these angels look at this because they can't relate and understand the gospel. They can't relate to that because it's just, it wasn't made. Jesus didn't die for the angels. He died for you. And they're looking. And from my point of view, if I was an angel, I'd be looking at it kind of like, wow, Jesus died for you? Why? You know, I'm working overtime to keep this gal, you know, out of trouble all the time. Why, Jesus, did you die for her? I don't think that's the way it is, though. I think they're looking at it as, wow. Wow, what amazing love. Jesus died for you. That's incredible. I don't get it, but I long to look into it. So, I think that's cool for me to think that the angels look at what you got in the gospel and are in awe of it. And how dare we look at what we have and think, it's alright. Kind of cool when I stop to think about it. If the angels think it's cool, man, we had better take advantage and appreciate what he's given us. And so I say that to say that even though this is kind of a downer chapter, for you to realize it isn't a downer chapter. It says in the Psalms, I think my yesterday reading in Psalms was that, praise you, Lord, praise you and thanks for your mercies and your judgments. We'll be able to praise God for his just judgment upon this country. It isn't going to be a downer. It just means we're that much closer to being with the Lord. And we have to keep our eyes on that. Don't let fear rob you of the joy of our Lord's coming. And you say, yeah, but what about my loved ones? Exactly. Go share it with them. Stop sleeping and stop being so lazy. Go share it with them. But because of your laziness, you don't want the Lord to come back and you're scared for His return? Don't do that. We ought to be excited and pumped for what's about to happen. And if you're scared for whatever reason, you better ask yourself, why am I scared, and go take care of it. That's my opinion. How about you? What do you think?
I think most people just fear all the pain that is going to be necessary in order to get to Christ coming. They really don't see past it and see what we're getting to.
Yeah, the here and now. Yeah, and if we lived that philosophy, there'd never be a baby born. You know, women say, I'm not going through that. I don't want a baby. But again, that also means what we talked about before. Do you believe God's promises? Or are you going to be a Sarah and be so scared about the pain that you don't believe what He has promised? That He'll be there for you. Ask any Christian who's gone through severe persecution, physical persecution, whether it was worth it. I mean, a long time ago I told you guys about that book, The Heavenly Man. If you haven't read that book, read The Heavenly Man.
That's the China?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it broke his bones and he was in prison. And oh, for 14 years he was in prison and he was beaten, tortured and everything. But talk about amazing promises being fulfilled. So, if you are scared about the pain, again, don't let the pain overshadow the promises. Because those promises stand. But I do agree with you, Jordan. I think that's, you know, my wife kind of thinks that way a lot. It's like, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about my children. You know, maybe the troubles that they can go through. It's like, well, then we better be teaching our children to get prepared. We better be teaching them. And a lot of times we don't talk this up front with people. You know, in church we don't want to be this honest with you because we don't want to scare you. I'm like, I want you to be dead. I want you to be fearful. If you're fearful, you need to be fearful so you can get over it. You need to face this. And you need to get over it. You have to run to the Lord and grab onto His promises and trust Him. Read the Bible. If you're scared, then read the Bible. Keep reading, keep reading, keep praying, keep reading. And God will just overcome you to give you that peace. I promise, because He promises. So, I know it. And I've seen it, guys. I've seen it in so many other people's lives. I've seen it in my own life of God's promises. And it's just too incredible. I don't know why God blesses me and loves me like He does, but I'm sure thankful. And there's nobody else I'd rather serve in heaven or on earth. So, let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we love You. And You are awesome. You're amazing. And You are just. God, help us to trust You, to trust Your promises. And I pray that You would come soon. I pray that You would bring this country to repentance, that You would call Your holy angels down to guard and protect all those that are righteous in this country, that You would prepare them, that You would instruct and guide them and lead them into truth, the truth of Your Word, that they may walk in Your ways and that they might find joy through Your Spirit. Lord, anybody tonight who's been fearful and scared of what is coming. I just pray that you would calm their spirits and help your love to envelop them, and that that love would overshadow any fear. You tell us in Romans that we do not have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship. And by that Spirit, Lord, we cry, Abba, Father, save us. In Jesus' name, Amen.